Well, good morning again, and it's now my privilege to stand before you by the grace of God and look at God's Word with you this morning. And I'm going to ask you to turn to Genesis 11, verses 10 through 32. And this, for a short time, we'll not conclude, but we're going to take a little break after Genesis 11 and do a couple other things, and we'll get back to Genesis eventually here, the second half of Genesis, which is really 12 through 50. It's the way that Genesis is divided, as we've seen in our study so far. But turn your Bibles there to Genesis 11, 10 through 32, and the title of the message this morning is The Amazing Grace of God. The Amazing Grace of God. If you'd stand with me for the reading of God's Word. Beginning in Genesis 11, verse 10. These are the records of the generation of Shem. Shem was 100 years old and became the father of Arpachshad 2 years after the flood. And Shem lived 500 years after he became the father of Arpachshad. And he had other sons and daughters. Arpachshad lived 35 years and became the father of Shelah. And Arpachshad lived 403 years after he became the father of Shelah. And he had other sons and daughters. Shelah lived 30 years and became the father of Eber. And Shelah lived 403 years after he became the father of Eber. And he had other sons and daughters. Eber lived 34 years and became the father of Peleg. And Eber lived 430 years after he became the father of Peleg, and he had other sons and daughters. Peleg lived 30 years and became the father of Reu. And Peleg lived 209 years after he became the father of Reu, and he had other sons and daughters. Reu lived 32 years and became the father of Serug. And Reu lived 207 years after he became the father of Serug, and he had other sons and daughters. Serug lived 30 years and became the father of Nahor. And Serug lived 200 years after he became the father of Nahor, and he had other sons and daughters. Nahor lived 29 years and became the father of Terah. And Nahor lived 119 years after he became the father of Terah, and he had other sons and daughters. Terah lived 70 years and became the father of Abram, Nahor, and Haran. Now these are the records of the generation of Terah. Terah became the father of Abram, Nahor, and Haran, and Haran became the father of Lot. Haran died in the presence of his father Terah in the land of his birth, in the Ur of the Chaldeans. Abram and Nahor took wives from themselves. The name of Abram's wife was Sarai, and the name of Nahor's wife was Milcah, the daughter of Haran, the father of Milcah and Iscah. Sarai was barren, and she had no children. Terah took Abram his son, and Lot, the son of Haran, his grandson, and Sarai, his daughter-in-law, his son Abram's wife, and they went out together from Ur of the Chaldeans in order to into the end of the land of Canaan, and they went out as far as Haran, and settled there. The days of Terah were 205 years, and Terah died in Haran. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word. And Lord, we look forward by the power of your Holy Spirit for you to teach us this morning. And Lord, not just to teach us for head knowledge. As a friend of mine said earlier, we're not here for a religious exercise. Lord, we're here to be changed by you. We're here to meet with you. We're here to meet with you about our souls. And Lord, I pray you change us, that your word would be piercing, dividing the soul of spirit, and getting to the deepest place of our hearts. Well, we pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen. You may be seated. Well, here we have again another one of those exciting passages of the Bible. Genesis 11, 10 through 32. If you say it like that, maybe it sounds a little more exciting. But this is, again, another genealogy. And yes, just as with chapter 10, one commentator said you should never preach a message on this passage of Scripture. If you've been here through the other two genealogies in Genesis with us, Genesis 5 and Genesis 10, you know that I'm going to be a rebel this morning, and I'll go against that commentator, and we're going to preach, we're going to look at this passage, and there's going to be a message from God to us this morning from this passage of Scripture. And the reason why is I believe, just as with the other two genealogies, this is divinely inspired Word of God. And we saw a couple weeks ago that all Scripture is inspired, and this is part of all Scripture again. And I believe this morning that this is going to teach us, it's going to reprove us, it's going to rebuke us, and it's going to train us in righteousness for the glory of God. And I think those of you who have been here through Genesis 5 and Genesis 10, maybe you don't think like maybe other people are thinking, oh my goodness, what in the world are we going to get out of this genealogy, all right? Well, hopefully we've seen there's a lot to get out of the genealogy. In fact, some things we may have never known. And if we didn't read those genealogies and study them, we would have missed some important parts of God's Word. Now, I won't ask you to raise your hand, but how many times when you come to genealogies, when you're reading through the Bible in a year, do you just kind of zip right over them? All right? I mean, you don't have to raise. Some of you raised your hand, okay? Thank you for your honesty. All right? But we'll see again some amazing truths from genealogy here in Genesis. And since we began this series of messages in Genesis back in January, it's been abundantly clear that God's grace has been woven through all 11 of these chapters. Think back with me to Genesis 1 in the creation of the world. God didn't have to create the world. He's never bound by having to do something. God chose in His grace to create the heavens and the earth. And the fact that He gave mankind a perfect environment, a perfect occupation, and a perfect marriage in the beginning is another testament to His grace toward mankind. Then in the midst of the darkness of man's sin, we saw in His grace in chapter 3, that His grace was still there in chapter 3. We saw that in His gracious confrontation, in His gracious judgment, and His gracious provision for Adam and Eve. Then we saw His grace even in the midst of the flood, when He chose Noah and his family to rescue them out of the flood. And remember, Noah was a sinner, just like the rest of the people that were destroyed, and so was his family. But God in His grace chose to rescue Noah out of that. Then by His grace, He blesses Noah and his descendants, and He blesses them again after they sin. Even Noah, the great patriarch of faith, if we ever thought that Noah was not sinless, it didn't take very long for Noah to head down the wrong road, and we saw that. But God blesses them again in His grace. Then we saw His grace toward all the nations of the earth in Genesis chapter 10. And even last week, in the midst of His judgment of the people with the Tower of Babel, what do we see? The grace of God shining through. We can't help but see the amazing grace of God in these first 11 chapters of Genesis. And guess what? If you read the rest of the Scripture, you will see the grace of God in every chapter in all of Scripture. Isn't that good news? The amazing grace of God. And it's highlighted against the backdrop of the sinfulness of man. That's what makes it even more amazing, is the sinfulness of man. And we see God's amazing grace continue to overcome and shine in spite of that. Surely we should be amazed and stunned by His matchless and infinite grace this morning. When I think about some of man's best displays of grace, I think of events like what happened at the beginning of this month in a small town in Pennsylvania with the shooting of those Amish children in that one-room schoolhouse. And you're thinking, well, what do I think about grace there? Well, it was a tragic event, and it was an example of the depravity of man. And lest we think we're not capable of doing what that man does or did, we better not kid ourselves. We're all capable of that. Thankfully, we haven't done that. But that man didn't. He shows the heart of depravity of mankind. Yet in the midst of that great sin and the depth of depravity that man carried out, there was an amazing display of grace. I don't know if you read the reports or listened to CNN or whoever else was carrying it, but not only did the Amish say that they forgave that man and his family, but they took it to another step. They set up a fund for his children's college education and to take care of that family. I mean, that is amazing. How many of us would do that? How many of us, first of all, would forgive? Second of all, how many of us would set up a college education fund for the children of a man who just shot six of your people, six of your children? Amazing display of God's grace. And the fact that grace is something, getting something you don't deserve, is highlighted by that act by the Amish. And this is truly a great example of mankind displaying grace on someone else. We would all agree with that. That is grace. Yet as great of an example of grace as that is, it pales in comparison to the amazing grace of God. Amen. I'm not saying that it wasn't a display of grace, but it pales in comparison to the amazing grace of God. God is not a sinful man giving something to another sinful man. As great as that act was, the Amish are still sinful like the rest of us. And it was sinful man giving something to another sinful man. Even in our best attempts at grace, they are tainted by our flesh, aren't they? Even our best attempts at grace, our best displays of grace, they're tainted by our flesh. Instead, God is holy and gives grace to a people who constantly have rebelled and continue to rebel against His perfect love toward them, toward Him. Rebellion, rebellion, rebellion. And yet God is holy. We should never tire of thinking deeply or discovering more about the grace of God. And we've sung a lot about the grace of God this morning, haven't we? And that's good. And we're not just singing about the grace of God and having a message called the Amazing Grace of God because we're Grace Bible Church, or I think it's a great name. All right? But we're doing it because we can never get too much of grace. Ever. 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 And on and on and on. My desire for us this morning is to get a fresh and true glimpse of the amazing grace of God, which I know so often I take for granted. Well, as we study here this passage this morning in Genesis 11, 10 through 32, we're going to discover three truths that illustrate the amazing grace of God. And why are we going to do that? In order that we might come to a true place of humility and worship of our great God. Well, the first truth that illustrates the amazing grace of God is the unwavering faithfulness of God's grace. The unwavering faithfulness of God's grace. First, notice the opening phrase there in verse 10 of chapter 11. These are the records of the generations of Shem. Now, if you've been with us for a while, you'll realize, maybe you haven't been counting, but this is the fifth of the 10 times that this phrase is used in the book of Genesis. It's the Hebrew word teladoth, all right? And what it does is it signifies sections in Genesis, new sections in Genesis. And it's obvious that this new section we're going to look at here is going to tell us something about Shem's descendants. These are the generations of these are the records of the generations of Shem. Well, this should cause us to stop and ask, Shem's descendants? Didn't we just cover Shem's descendants in Genesis chapter 10? What are we doing, repeating ourselves? Well, yes, we did. But the genealogy traced from Shem in Genesis 10, 21 through 31 is traced through the line of Joktan, the son of Eber. And for no extra charge, in case you weren't here, that's where we get the word Hebrew, Eber, from that man right there, the word Hebrew. But however, the genealogy of Shem in chapter 11 does not trace his line through Joktan, the son of Eber. It traces it through Peleg, the son of Eber. And that's significant for us this morning to understand this passage. It's also important to note that the genealogy in chapter 11 is linear. Now, you may want to look at me. It's linear. It's not lateral like Genesis chapter 10. In Genesis chapter 10, it branches out much further. And it tells about everybody's sons. You know, like here with Eber, it talks about Joktan and it talks about Peleg, and it didn't continue him out. But before that, you see this, here's a guy, and he has three kids, and it talks about three kids and their kids and their kids and their kids and their kids. And it kind of looks like what we call a family tree. But not so with chapter 11. We say that only one person, all right, one person is mentioned with each generation of this genealogy. If you printed this out on a page like I did, what it is, I circled this guy's name, and I drew a line straight down to the next guy's name, and I drew a line straight down. And what it did, it was a line straight down the passage. It didn't branch off. It didn't take away the focus from that. For example, look at verses 12 and 13. Arpachshad lived 35 years and became the father of Shelah, and Arpachshad lived 403 years after he became the father of Shelah, and he had other sons and daughters. Notice that this genealogy only mentions Arpachshad's one son, Shelah. And this is the pattern throughout the rest of this passage until we get to verse 26. And it's obvious that these men had other descendants because it says they had other sons and daughters, but it only mentions one. And that's significant for us to understand because the author is trying to get us to a certain point as quickly as possible. Well, the shortest distance between two points is a straight line, right? That's the only thing I remember about geometry, all right? The shortest distance between two points is a straight line, and our author, inspired by the Holy Spirit, knew that part of geometry too, straight line. And he's getting to his point. Instead of meandering around in a lateral genealogy, he takes a beeline to his main point of this genealogy. And we find that main point in verse 26. We find out that Terah descended from Shem through Peleg. It comes down through Peleg and you get to Terah. Now look at verse 26 with me. Then Terah lived 70 years and became the father of Abram, Nahor, and Haran. Now you notice a more important name in this verse than Terah? Do you see the word Abram, or as we'll know later, as Abraham? The point of genealogy is to ultimately show that Abraham descended from Shem. That's the importance of this genealogy. It goes straight from Shem right down to Abraham. In fact, his Abraham's brothers, we'll find out more about them later, but their genealogy isn't followed after this. They just kind of stopped talking about them for a while because it's trying to get us to Abraham. Now, why is it so important that God, through the human author Moses, wants to show that Shem is connected genealogically with Abraham? Why is that so important? Well, it is important. It's significant because of the message it would send to the original recipients of Genesis. And remember, unless we know what this meant for the original recipients, we cannot know what it means for us. And yet so often we dive into the Word of God and we go on there, this thing is for me, I don't really care what it meant for them. And as soon as you do that, you've lost all the truth that you could gain from the Scripture. So we want to be faithful to ask that question. And we remind us that the original recipients of Genesis were the offspring of the Israelites who had been delivered out of Egypt, and yet they all died off because of their unfaithfulness and their sin, except for Joshua and Caleb. So these are their descendants. And this second generation of what I call the wilderness wandering Israelites are led by Joshua, and they're getting ready to do what? To go into the promised land, the land of Canaan. And with the thought of the imminent war that they would have, they knew they could look right across the border. There was going to be war. And the danger that awaited them across the Jordan River in the promised land, these original recipients of Genesis needed to know about God's faithfulness. They need to be reassured about God's faithfulness. How would showing that Abraham was a descendant of Shem reassure these people of God's faithfulness? I mean, if somebody came up to you and said, well, you're a descendant of George Washington, through this line, would you go, oh yeah, I feel a lot better about God's faithfulness in my life? No, you wouldn't. But these people would, because they understood what genealogies meant and what they were meant to communicate. Think back with me back to Genesis 3, when we witnessed the sin of Adam and Eve. Right after their sin, in the midst of God pronouncing judgment on the serpent, God makes a promise, doesn't he? Why don't you turn there with me? If you don't remember that, if you do remember, still turn there with me to Genesis 3:15. And here God is speaking to the serpent. And he says, I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel. And here, let me remind us of what this is called, the proto-evangelium or proto-evangelion. Proto means first, evangelion or evangelium meaning gospel. It's the first gospel. It's the first prophecy of the Messiah. It's the good news that God was going to defeat Satan, sin, and death by having the seed spoken of here, Jesus, be bruised on the heel, which was the cross, and have that same seed, Jesus, crush the serpent's head at the resurrection. Therefore, when he did this, he would overcome sin, death, and Satan, that we might be forgiven and made right with God. This was the great promise. It's the great promise throughout all the Bible, as we've seen, even through Genesis 11. We've taken it to the New Testament and seen this is the promise that we have hope in. It's the promise they had hope in. So this promised seed, Jesus the Messiah, would come from the descendants of Adam and Eve. And that's important. Now we got Adam and Eve right here, and we got Shem over here. Now, we better connect the dots, or God isn't faithful. So let's connect the dots, at least be reminded of this genealogy to get from Adam and Eve to Shem. Just like Genesis 11 makes a big beeline from Shem to Abraham, we saw in Genesis 5 that it makes a beeline from Adam and Eve's son Seth, all right, the one who replaced Abel in a sense, from Seth to Noah. And Noah has three sons. What are their names? Shem, Ham, and Japheth. We've just connected the dots from Adam to Seth to Noah to Shem. And there's a lot of other guys inside there. We saw that in Genesis 5. Now here in Genesis 11, we see that through Shem, we are able to trace his descendants through Peleg to Abraham. And the Israelites who would be receiving Genesis for the first time would know that the Messiah was to come through Abraham as well as through Shem. Through this genealogy from Shem to Abraham, they would know that God, in His grace, was faithful in His promise to provide a Redeemer from sin, death, and Satan. They would know that from this genealogy. They would be reminded of God's faithfulness. Also consider the fact that the first part of Genesis 11 that we looked at last week, the Tower of Babel, we saw that mankind had once again rebelled against God. And they read that too. They heard it, at least spoken to them. Oh my goodness. Here's man rebelling again. And due to mankind's continual faithfulness to sin, that was the only thing man was faithful to do, was to sin. This would be a great time for God just to destroy the earth and not fulfill His promise of a Redeemer. It'd be a great time. I mean, He's fed up. And if I was God, I'd been fed up by now for sure. And it's just over and over again. Sin, sin, sin. I'll show grace. I'll just show sin back, God. Thanks. But no thanks. And right here, right after the Tower of Babel, when they shake their fist at God, and all of us have been right there with them, shaking our fist at God, He doesn't do that, does He? And these people that heard Genesis for the first time need to be reminded of God's faithfulness. Instead, the God of all grace reassures these Israelites that not only is He faithful, but He is unwavering in His faithfulness. He is unwavering. He's not like us. As it says in 1 Timothy, even when we are faithless, He remains faithful. That's good news. This would surely give these Israelites great hope and strength as they prepared to go into the Promised Land with all the trials and temptations that awaited them there. And we too should be given great hope and strength in this genealogy where we clearly see the unwavering faithfulness of God's grace to provide a Redeemer, just as He promised. God was not forced to make this promise. Nobody forced God to make this promise. He did it by His grace. We also know from the New Testament He was unwavering in His faithfulness to fulfill the promise of the Redeemer. We saw the fulfillment of that promise. We know that. We have a full revelation of God's sovereign plan throughout all of time. Do you know this morning that God is just as unwavering in His faithfulness to fulfill all the promises that He has made to His people? Do you know that this morning? He's not just faithful to that promise. He's faithful to all of His promises. Look at this promise in Acts 16:31. They said, "Believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved." Here, He promises, through His Word, to rescue or save from the penalty of sin and death those who would trust in His Son, Jesus Christ alone. That's a promise. It's a promise. Though, if you believe on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, you will be saved. It's a promise. He is unwavering in His faithfulness to keep His promises. How about this one? Our memory verse for this month. Philippians 4:6-7. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. That's a promise. Then we give things over to God and don't worry about them. We're not anxious. Worry is sin. I know we don't like to say that, but it is. When we worry about those things, but when we can give them over to God, He promises that the peace of God, His peace will guard our hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. That's a promise. And you know what? He's unwavering in His faithfulness to keep that promise, just like He was for the Redeemer. Look at this promise in 1 John 5:14-15. This is the confidence which we have before Him, that if we ask anything according to His will, He hears us. And if we know that He hears us in whatever we ask, we know that we have the request which we have asked from Him. If we ask anything according to His will, we have what we ask for. That's a promise. And He's just as unwavering in His faithfulness to keep that promise as any other promise in all of Scripture. We must also be reminded that God is never forced to make promises, and that all promises He has made are undeserved. They are only by His grace. May we be humbled by the unwavering faithfulness of God's grace that we've seen here already in this genealogy in Genesis chapter 11. Well, let's now discover the second truth that illustrates the amazing grace of God, the universal blessing of God's grace. How in the world do I see the universal blessing of God's grace in a genealogy As you read through that, you're thinking, this can't be God's grace. This is punishment. This is judgment. The third sermon on genealogy, this is judgment, not grace. But I promise you, there's a universal blessing of the grace of God taught here in this passage. In order for us to see this, this universal blessing of God's grace in this passage, we need to compare it with chapter 5, which was another genealogy. In chapter 5, we saw a repeated phrase, and he died. I think even when I read it, I said, and he died. And he died, if you remember. And he died. 8 times, and he died in Genesis chapter 5. And this was a reminder to us and all that the result of sin is death, physical and spiritual. Because all men are born with a sinful nature, and thus all men sin. It was also to show Satan was a liar back in Genesis 3 when he told Eve, you will surely not die. After God had already told her that she would. Satan is a liar. It showed that they do die. And this oft-repeated phrase, and he died from chapter 5, you don't see it in chapter 11, do you? God is highlighting something besides death in this passage of Scripture. There's an oft-repeated phrase that's in Genesis 11 that was also in Genesis chapter 5. Look with me at verse 11. In chapter 11 here in Genesis, Genesis 11:11, and Shem lived 500 years after he became the father of Arpachshad, and he had other sons and daughters. Now notice the word lived in verse 11. And the phrase at the end, it says, and he had other sons and daughters. He lived, and he had other sons and daughters. And this same pattern is repeated 7 times in chapter 5. It's repeated 8 times in chapter 11. He lived, and he had other sons and daughters. The fact that all these men lived and had other sons and daughters is a testimony to the universal blessing of God's grace. Do you see that? It's a testimony to the universal blessing of God's grace. Just like the men from chapter 5, all men who are descendants of Adam, which would include all of us, were born with a sinful nature like Adam's, and thus did not deserve life. It shouldn't have said, and they lived. It should have said they died on the spot when they were born. It says, but they lived. They lived. Yet we see here that God stresses 8 times in this chapter, he gave these men the blessing of life and family. He focuses on providing, continuing, and sustaining life in chapter 11. God allowed him to know the blessing of his proclamation, to be fruitful and multiply, which he gave 3 different times already in Genesis. He allowed them to know this blessing by his grace. This is truly amazing grace, that those who deserve death, physical and spiritual, are instead given these temporary blessings of life. And we call these temporary blessings of life the common grace of God. It's the common grace of God. This blessing of God's common grace is not just for those who are redeemed in his Son Jesus Christ. It's also for those who refuse the Redeemer that God provides. Did you know that? Sinners, people who reject God, shake their fist at God, that the universal blessing of God's grace, common grace, is given to them. And we see that, and Jesus makes it clear in Matthew 5, 44 and 45. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good, and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. This plainly teaches that even God's enemies are the recipients of God's common grace. And just a side note here, it also reaps further condemnation on those who reject such a gracious God. He could just be this gracious, and we could forever be eternally grateful just for giving us this. Well, the fact that God bestows these blessings on all mankind, even those who reject him, shows the universal aspect of the blessings of God's grace. And the original recipients, again, of Genesis would have related to and understood the universal blessing of God's grace. After all, they were part of a people who wandered in the wilderness for 40 years and experienced this type of blessing from God. Consider the fact that he provided common grace in the manna that he provided 6 days a week. He didn't have to do that, but he did it. He also provided miraculously water a couple times from a rock. He provided quail miraculously these people. He provided common grace all over the place. And I like this one more than any of them. Look at Deuteronomy 8:4. Your clothing did not wear out on you, nor did your foot swell these 40 years. For 40 years, their clothing did not wear out. And that's some quality material, isn't it? No, it's a great God. It wasn't about the material, it was about a great God who provided for their common needs, for their blessing. The common grace of God was provided for these people. And it's even more amazing that he did it as they went their own way and ran from him and shook their fist at God continually. That's amazing. Surely the original recipients of Genesis will be humbled by the universal blessing of God's grace. Now here's a question for us. Are we humbled by the universal blessing of God's grace this morning? Do we realize that we deserve nothing, and yet God has given us so much? When's the last time you sat down by yourself or with your family and really thought about all that God has given you? When's the last time you just sat down by yourself or with your family and thought about that? When we realize that our next breath is more than we deserve, then we will begin to be humbled by this blessing of God's grace. Consider what it says in 1 Thessalonians 5:18. In everything give thanks, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. A lot of people want to know what God's will is for you. Here it is. In everything give thanks. If we just do this, we'd be a lot further ahead probably than where we are right now. It says in everything give thanks. It doesn't say some things. It says in everything give thanks. Not just the things that we think are blessings, but even in those things we think that aren't. Because we know, because the Word tells us that those things we think are not blessings, in reality they are, because God is using them to do what? To conform us more and more to the image of His Son for His glory. Give thanks in everything. I want to challenge every family represented here this morning to sit down sometime this week and write out 100 blessings of God's grace in your life. And the dentist can start right there with Silas, right? Silas, buddy, put him on there. That's a blessing. It's a universal blessing of God's grace. Silas. Hey, start off Silas. And my guess is you'll come up with a lot more than 100. Then I want you to consider that you did not earn or deserve anything on your list. Not one thing do we earn or deserve. As hard as we think we worked, God gave us the ability to work. So who gets the glory for that? Not us. God does. God gave us the ability to love. He gave us the ability to have family. He gave us the ability to have friends. He gave us the ability to have everything. It's all a gift of God's grace. Then exuberantly give thanks to God for every single thing on your list. Then I want you to put it on your fridge. I'm sorry, ladies. Stick it on your fridge. And every time you go by that, be reminded of the universal blessing of the grace of God in your life. You know what I think will happen? That list will grow. We'll have to get new refrigerators. We won't have enough room to write down all that we're thankful for the universal blessing of God's grace. We've now discovered from Genesis 11:10 through 32, two truths that illustrate the amazing grace of God. I mean, it's amazing already. It gets more amazing. The unwavering faithfulness of God's grace and the universal blessing of God's grace. Let's now discover the third truth that illustrates the amazing grace of God. The unconditional choice of God's grace. Look with me at verses 11 through 13. And notice the name Arpachshad. I love that name, Arpachshad. Shad likes that name. It doesn't have the first part. It has the last part. Arpachshad is a biblical name, Shad. You didn't even know that. He was the third son of Shem. And we learn that from Genesis 10:22. You might write that down. He was the third son of Shem. Now notice, he was not the first son. He was not the first son, and that's significant. Why? The Israelites understood that it was the first son who was received honor and blessing and privilege, not the third son. This points to the fact that God's choice to place Arpachshad in the lineage of the Messiah was unconditional, not based on who he was or what he did. His choice to place Arpachshad right here in the line of the Messiah was unconditional. Unconditional. Now notice the names of the rest of the men in the line leading up to Abraham that we see here in the lineage of Jesus. Look at verse 13, Shelah. Verse 15, Eber. Verse 17, Peleg. Verse 19, Reu. Verse 21, Serug. Verse 23, Nahor. Verse 25, Terah. And what stands out about each of these men is the fact that their fathers had other sons and daughters. And yet God sovereignly and unconditionally chose each one of them to be part of the lineage of the Messiah. He could have chose their brother, couldn't he? Or sister, to be a part of the line of the Messiah. But he didn't. It's these guys we have. It says they had other sons and daughters. They don't mention their names. It's these guys. There was nothing in these men that God caused God to put them in this line, the Messiah. Nothing in them except sin. This clearly highlights the unconditional choice of God's grace. Now look with me at verse 27 in Genesis 11. Drop down there. Now these are the records of the generations of Terah. Terah became the father of Abram, Nahor, and Haran became the father of Lot. Notice that familiar phrase there again. These are the generations of. This time it's Terah, just like we saw about Shem in the beginning of the chapter. This is the sixth time that God uses the vision. It's a new section. And this time it denotes a section that will go from here in Genesis 11:27 all the way to Genesis 25:12. And even though it says these are the generations of Terah, that section is really about Abraham. It's about God's choice of Abraham. It's about God's dealings with Abraham. It's about us to learn a lot from Abraham's life. This is the man, Abraham, that God chose to be the father of the nation of Israel. Now notice the promise God makes to Abraham in verse 3 of chapter 12. Look there. He says, I will bless you, bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth will be blessed. Now when we get to chapter 12, we'll spend a lot of time right there. I doubt we'll, one sermon will probably be on maybe two sermons on the first three verses right there. But we'll get to all that later. But I want us to concentrate on the last phrase. It says, and in you all the families of the earth will be blessed. How would all the families of the earth be blessed in Abraham? Well, they would all be blessed by the fact that he would be in the genealogical line of the promised seed from Genesis 3:15, which we learned from Genesis 10, which will ultimately be for all the world. The funnel, remember, it narrowed down to Abraham, and after that, it's going to narrow back out in Jesus Christ to all the world. And he'll be in that line. It'll be a blessing to all that trust in Jesus Christ. Well, what was it about Abraham that would cause God to want to choose him to be such a huge part in this lineage of the Redeemer? What was it about Abraham? Well, let's find out. What kind of man was Abraham when God called him? Well, in verses 28 and 31, we find out that he lived in a place called the Ur of the Chaldeans, or Ur of the Chaldees. What was his life like when God called him out of that? Look with me at the following verses and find out what kind of man Abraham was, our great hero of the faith. Joshua said to all the people, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, from ancient times your fathers lived beyond the river, namely Terah, the father of Abraham, and the father of Nahor, and they served other gods. Then I took your father Abraham from before beyond the river, meaning early Chaldeans, and led him through all the land of Canaan, and multiplied his descendants, and gave him Isaac. Notice that last phrase there in verse 2. What's it say about him? They all served other gods. We see here that Abraham was a pagan. He was an idol worshiper. And this was obviously not something that merited the favor of God to choose Abraham to be in the line of the Messiah, did it? No way. Hey, look, he's an idol worshiper. He looks like a good candidate to me. It's not at all. There was nothing there in Abraham. Or was there something else that would cause God to choose him? How about his wife? That's how I get a lot of extra bonus points around here, is my wife. You know, that's my merit right there. I just go to my wife, and some of the rest of you guys do that too. Well, what does our passage tell us about Abraham's wife? Look at verse 30 with me. Sarai was barren. She had no child. Obviously, Abraham was not chosen by God due to his wife, who was barren. In fact, that would have just stopped the line right there. She's barren. I'll pick her. She's barren. Now, we know that ultimately he did to show his glory, but I mean, just in an earthly speaking sense, humanly, she's barren. I'll just pick her. Well, and Sarah was not chosen to be Abraham's wife by God because she had a fruitful womb. In fact, in spite of her fruitlessness of her womb, God, by his grace, chose her to be in the line of the promised seed, the Redeemer, with Abraham. So we see here that the entire line of Christ, highlighted by Abraham, was not chosen to be a part of this lineage based upon some merit in them. I love this quote by Ligon Duggan when he summarizes this point well. He says, and so again we see a beautiful picture of God rescuing us out of our depravity. You know, you can't get out of Genesis 1 through 11 with a rosy picture of human nature. God gives these people every possible advantage of his revelation of grace, his revelation of judgment, his revelation of faithful men and women who stood for him and testified for him. And what do? They degenerate into idolatry even in the line of Shem. You can't say that these were just good people who were just so wonderful that God just couldn't help but love them. These are adulterers. Out of the line of adulterers, God plucks Abram like a brand from the fires. This clearly points to the unconditional choice of God's grace. In the same way, the original recipients of Genesis would be reminded that the reason God chose to take them into the promised land and continue to fulfill his promise of a redeemer through them was not because of some goodness in them. It was only by the grace of God in spite of their sin. In fact, it won't take very long once they get in the promised land to show their true colors as they rebel against God. And once again, no, in spite of their sin, God unconditionally chose them to accomplish his purpose in his sovereign plan of redemption. And this should have brought them to a true place of humility and worship of the great God of grace. Well, what about those of us here this morning who have been born again by the Spirit of God? Did God choose us or grant us salvation because of some merit found in us? What does the Scripture say that God found in us? Bear with me here. These are painful. And you were dead in your trespasses and sins in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them we too all formerly lived in the lust of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. Instead of finding merit in us, he found demerit. He found that we were spiritually dead. He found disobedience. He found that we were by nature children of wrath. Now look at Romans 3:10-12. And it is written, there is none righteous, not even one. There is no one who understands God. There is no one who seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become useless. There is none who does good. There is not even one. He also found us not to be seeking him, but to be rebels against him and to reject him and do no good. And then in Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. He surely did not find merit in us. He found sin. He also did not choose to grant us forgiveness and salvation in his Son based upon something he saw that we would do. For all that we could do was sin. No, it was totally unconditional. And it's important that we get downwind of the depth of our depravity if we're ever going to be overwhelmed and truly humbled by the amazing grace of God. If God's choice to grant us salvation in Christ was based on something in us, some condition of merit, then we would have reason to boast. Yet the Scripture over and over again says we have no reason to boast before God. Yes, we're required to repent and place our faith in Christ, but even repentance and faith are not found in us until God grants them to us, as we've seen many times before. Just as it was for Abraham, the only thing we contribute to our salvation is our sin. Are you here this morning thinking that God granted you your salvation in Christ because of something he saw in you? My faith. It wasn't my faith. I didn't study the Scriptures to understand it wasn't my faith. It was God's faith granted to me. I couldn't even take credit for my faith. And no one can. If you're here, I urge you, I urge you to repent of your self-righteousness just like I was and confess your sin to God of all grace. Have you ever seriously considered the fact of the unconditional choice of God's grace? The fact that you are not a Christian because of something you possessed or did to merit the favor of God. The fact that we were granted salvation through the unconditional choice of God's grace should knock any pride that we may still have left in us right out of us. I want to challenge myself and each one of you here this morning who have been justified by his grace through faith to marvel at the fact of the unconditional choice of God's grace in your life. What will happen if we do this? When we truly realize that we did nothing and possess nothing to merit the favor of God, then we will begin to come to a true place of humility and worship of the God of all grace. We've now discovered three truths that illustrate the amazing grace of God: his unwavering faithfulness, universal blessing, and the unconditional choice of God's grace. And if you're here this morning and you've never repented, meaning changed your mind about trusting yourself and trusting yourself all up, and in turn turning to Christ and trusting in him, his provision for your sin, it was all by grace, I pray this morning you do that, that you would turn and trust in Christ. If you're here this morning, you've been rescued from your sin by His grace, I urge you to allow the truth of His faithfulness, His blessing, and His unconditional choice of His grace to bring you to a true place of humility and worship of our great God and King. The words of the following song will help us send us on our way in the right frame of mind to truly be amazed by the grace of God. It's a newer song out. It's called Grace Unmeasured. Grace unmeasured, vast and free, that knew me from eternity, that called me out before my birth to bring you glory on this earth. Grace amazing, pure and deep, that saw me in my misery, that took my curse and owned my blame so I could bear your righteous name. Grace paid for my sins and brought me to life. Grace clothes with me with power to do what is right. Grace will lead me to heaven where I'll see your face and never cease to thank you for your grace. May we, as His people, never cease to thank Him for His amazing grace. Let's pray. Lord, even as I stand here and I say these words and I preach your word and I read your word, I don't even understand your grace to the nth degree yet. Lord, I pray you'd knock my pride out of me to think I can do anything and I am anything apart from your grace. And Lord, I pray that Grace Bible Church would be a people who are humbled completely by your grace and who in turn worship you for your amazing and matchless and unchanging grace. And Lord, we pray this in the name of Jesus, the greatest grace gift this world has ever known. Amen.